Okay, I've passed around some of the handouts. If you don't have one, let me know. Raise your hand, there's extras floating around. So, one of the key verses for many of us, for some it may be a life verse, is Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and all these things doesn't refer to Mercedes Benzes and things like that. It refers to what's in the chapter, which is life sustenance. So we're gonna talk about that. So when we talk about kingdom is such, it's actually one of the threads that we're working through in this entire series, which is a survey of the Old Testament, which so far has been a survey of the book of Genesis. So we're going to try to move past that a little bit. The idea of king and kingdom, it's foreign to us. It's foreign to our American culture as such because, well, we did everything we could to get away from being under a king. Some claim that, you know, we're sort of back under a king, whether they're talking about government writ large, or the president, or whatever, the government bureaucracy. There is often a claim that we're sort of back under the heel of a king, metaphorically. But it's important for us when we see a verse like, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. What does that even mean? And that's important to unpack that a little bit today, because yes, next week we will start in on the law proper. We'll be talking about the law of Moses, which is how it's referred to so often in the Bible. And not always traffic laws, but certainly a sense of compliance, but particularly focused on the law of Moses. But before we get there, we have to talk about the lawgiver, the king, and get a sense of what kingdom, king and kingdom is all about. Before I do, just quickly, quick review, because it's been a little while. What have we been doing? We've been going through much of the background to the early part of the Bible. We talked about the garden, and we've said, and you can see in your handout, sort of some themes that we've looked at. And these are not cutesy stories. So often, we sort of take what we try to do for children and make these stories accessible and approachable and engaging for children, and we sort of carry that sort of lamed down, in some sense, understanding of these stories into our adulthood. They're not cutesy stories at all. In the Garden of Eden, you know, there was a rebellion, a full-on rebellion. And Adam and Eve basically were saying, God is holding out on us. At least that's what the serpent suggests. And they bought into that, and they rebelled against God, and they were ejected, but not completely ejected. In fact, they were ejected from the garden with curses and with a promise. Immediately, in the first three chapters of the Bible, immediately we get this sense of God's ejection, God's redemption, and the promise of redemption. And so there's a theme that's building. And then before the flood, everyone was going about their own way, and there was horrific immorality in the land. And the people were basically saying, there's no need for God, we got this. And God, once again, reflects his holiness by allowing for there to be and creating for there to be a worldwide, catastrophic, not just flood, but just shaking of the foundations of the earth, the tearing of parts of continents, and the explosion into the air of magma and hydromagma. Just an incredible, catastrophic, worldwide event. But there was redemption. But there was salvation. He preserved a remnant. And that preservation of that remnant in the ark is something that is understood in the history, the narratives, the legends, the myths of virtually every culture on earth. It is embedded in the psyche of the human experience, because it was that catastrophic. And then we talked about the Tower of Babel, the centralized power tower, and an effort to display to others, human glory, and also to oppress others. And now we're starting to see a pattern on the part of humans. Humans want power, they want control, and when they get it, it gets corrupt. The expression absolute power corrupts absolutely, well, that's empirically proven to be true. And so we saw that, and once again, we saw God expressing his holiness, expressing his wrath, expressing his justice, but holding off. It was not complete destruction. As a matter of fact, he dispersed the people. That was a gift. The dispersion of the peoples was a gift because when they came together, evil grew up, it was cultivated. Evil was cultivated. Then we looked at Abraham. We looked at his various plan Bs. You know, God had plan A and he would always have a plan B. God said, there's going to be I'm making a covenant with you and your son. And he said, I've got a son. I got a plan B. You come up with a son. I got a slave. Will that work? I got a cousin. Will that work? A nephew. Will that work? I can maybe have a baby with my wife's handmaid. Will that do the job? Always a plan B. But God was gracious to Abraham and he drew, just like we have a sense of God drawing us along, pulling us, kind of guiding us, pulling us through. And he guided and he pulled Abraham through to the point where he was at the mountain in Moriah and God asked him to make a sacrifice of his son and he just trusted God. Because he understood the promise. The promise was he even told the helpers who helped carry the wood. You know, stick around, we will be back. Is that going to be a resurrection? I don't know. But he had the faith.
That's right.
And so God led him and grew him to the point where he had the faith. So, and then we sort of wrapped up with the end of Genesis and what we called 50-20 vision. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. The idea that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we're getting this, we're developing this picture of the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the might of God, and the rebellion of man, and how even the rebellion of man is not out from under the control of a sovereign God.
That's correct.
50-20 vision. A lot of people have trouble with that. A lot of people have trouble with how can there be both evil and good at the same time? And that's because they are thinking digitally. It's zero or one. That's human, and it's good stuff. It's all entire Enlightenment project, all of modernism, all of the Industrial Revolution, all of the advances in science have been premised upon zero or one, which, of course, is the essence of computer, of we call digital. That's zero or one. It's all zero or one. It's human reason. It's good stuff, but it's not God stuff. Because God is even bigger than zero or one, zero and one. The Trinity is not a zero or one. It is a both and. And so a lot of people have trouble with that, and we want to just say Deuteronomy 29:29 then. It's mysterious. You don't have the mind of God. If you did, you'd be God. So trust that God is smarter than you and leave it at that. You don't have to unpack it and understand it and squeeze it into a matrix of zero and one that you're comfortable with human reason. Let it go. So we've understood the Old Testament to be historical, reliable, and pedagogical, in other words, teaching. It teaches us. And that's just the book of Genesis. But along the way, we're sort of approaching this notion of the law. And we'll talk about that more next week. But today we have to kind of understand even this verse, which has a slightly different translation. Some translations, the King James would say, the law is our schoolmaster. Some would say the law is our tutor. Here in the ESV, it says the law is our guardian. And I want to just kind of very quickly do a little bit of a word study with you on that. That word really is tutor. And when we say schoolmaster, that's unhelpful because we think of like a private school and the principal is the schoolmaster. We use that in some of our Christian schools and classical schools. That's not what that word means. It actually refers to a tutor. It actually refers to a slave, an old, usually an elderly slave, almost like an older grandma nanny, who would or grandpa, who would type, but it'd be a slave, who would go with the child to the schooling and be there while they're learning, while they're playing, there in the gymnasium, watching for their safety, watching to make sure they're learning, watching to make sure that they're not in the wrong crowd. Wouldn't that be great if we could do that today with our little kids? Just send a guardian along with them and keep them out of trouble and make sure they're paying attention. There was a movie about a football player, and the football player was flunking out and not being able to go to college. And so there was a scene where the football player is in the seat in the classroom, and the teacher asks a question, and nobody answers the question. And five people back from the football player is his mom. And she leans over, "Stanley knows the answer." I don't know if his name was Stanley, whatever it was. But that's what we're talking about. When you see the word guardian, that's what we're talking about, is to make sure that we're in our verse today listening. Make sure we're paying attention. So that was a freebie. There's no extra charge on that one, but that's just a kind of a trailer or a preview into next week. Okay, let's get down to work. Oh, by the way, as we talked about, I talked about the children's stories. What's wrong with that picture? Anybody got this? Two male lions. Come on. Come on. Come on. What did he say?
He said it's 2019.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. So one of them is apparently identifying as I don't know. So we got to watch even our children's books when they talk about these stories. You got to make sure. It even says in the Bible, male and female. I mean, they had to like spell it out for 2019. They had to spell it out. Okay, all right. So let's get to work. So in Genesis, it's actually Genesis 2:15. It says, work and keep it. It says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, okay? So, I mean, God put Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden. There's fruit. There's everything you could want. And why do you have to work? I mean, work! Why would you have to work? Why would God want Adam and Eve to work in the Garden of Eden? Any thoughts on this? Yes.
I'm out of trouble.
God works, okay, keep him out of trouble, okay, God works out of trouble, appreciation of what?
The provision.
Ah, appreciation of the provision, a participation in the provision. God employs, literally employs Adam and Eve. He puts them to work. He gets them involved. In what? In his work. In his work. He delegates. Now, and there's just real quick legal term. We have the term assign and we have the term, just quick legal in English common law. We have assign and we have delegate. The difference is if I assign, if I take this pointer and I assign it to Ben and I let go of it, okay, he's holding it like a sword, like he's going to ram it through me here. I have no control or authority over what he does with it. I hope he doesn't do what he looks like he's about to do with it. Okay, but delegate, if you delegate something, you're still responsible. You're still responsible. If I need to delegate to someone to clean the board when I'm done here, I'm still responsible to make sure that board is clean before I walk out of here. But if Mike or I delegate or somebody volunteers, thank you, that's great, but I'm still responsible. I haven't relinquished my responsibility. God delegates work to Adam and Eve. He is still sovereign. He is still in control. They can't garden without him creating life and being involved in the growth of life. So it's a partnership. It's a partnership not of equal partners. It's a partnership almost like you could say an employer-employee. If I'm working as a clerk at the Dollar General, okay, my job is to do whatever the tasks are assigned to me at the Dollar General. I have no say over the corporate policies of the Dollar General. I don't decide where the next Dollar General store is going to go. I don't decide what the employment policies are. That's above my pay grade. It's above my authority grade. And yet, especially if I'm a manager of a Dollar General, I have a lot of responsibility. I have a lot of accountability. So that's the sense of delegating. It's been delegated to me to implement the policies that are brought down from the corporate headquarters of Dollar General or any other company that we would work for. So there is this sense of when Adam and Eve, what is this? Adam's doing all the work. She's like sitting there watching. It's like, oh, yeah, looks good. That's good. Oh, over there. Yeah, say, oh, take care of the kids. Okay. There's kids? Okay. So, but that's the idea. Now, I want to just kind of continue with this a little bit, and this is going to be a two-parter. I might have to negotiate with Mike for more time at some point down the road or come back or something, but this is going to be a two-part lesson. I can see it already. It's 10 after. All right. So, how does working and keeping the garden connect to, and we'll start with Genesis 1:26 and to 31. And if you want to look there, great. I'm just going to read it. God said, let us make man in our image, Selah, after our likeness, and let them have, and then the next sentence, and let them have dominion. And let them have dominion. So what you have is you have a connection to Godness, godliness. We've kind of already talked about this, but it's also the work is an expression. It's a working out of my being like God, my being in the image of God. Philippians 2, tell me what that is.
12 and 13 talk about it's God who does the work in you, but you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Thank you. That's exactly. So we have this sense of sort of spiritual enlivening that takes place, that we're made in God's image. And so when we look at Psalm 8 and we get the whole sort of unpacking of what that means in Psalm 8, when David is saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy. And then down to verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Part of that crowning of glory and honor is putting us to work. Putting us to work in the kingdom as God's delegates, as God's ambassadors, as someone whose job is to implement the things that God has laid before us to do. So it's part of being in the image of God. It's also part of what is coming in the future. And usually you don't get to see this so much when you're talking about the image of God, but this is really important. This is from Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the city, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. We have now the reinstatement of the garden and the tree yielding fruit. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. The throne showing God's authority. And the Lamb will be in it. And his servants, who are his servants? The elect are his servants. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. When I read this to my son when he was about 5 years old, he was so delighted because he hated the night. He had night terrors and he hated it. He said, no more night, yes! But here's the punchline. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. and they will reign with him forever. They will reign. Wait a minute. I thought we were going to worship. There it is, both and. We're going to worship and we're going to reign. God still has this gift of putting us to work. Put me in, coach. He's still putting us in. We're still reigning. We still have stuff to do. That's what it means to be in the image of God. The image of God is not that we're gods. The image of God is that we are a reflection of God. And God is reflected in us. And that is seen, it is seen most when we're doing something. Very often through the Bible, when God wants to do something and he wants to do it through people, he puts them on the move. There are journeys and epics where we're moving along, we're making progress. And so that's what reigning is. Reigning is moving and doing and accomplishing and serving and not just standing around. We will stand and sit and kneel and worship, but we will also reign. So that's just kind of I had to kind of lay the table because the Bible has just so much to say about kings and kingdoms and kingship. But I had to start us out with this notion of God's sovereignty, but as part of even being in the image of God, we are called into service. We are called into work. If we weren't, then we wouldn't reflect and evidence God in the world. It's through our actions and our words and our doing that people look at us and they see patterns and they notice things that are different from the culture and they begin to ask themselves, what's different there? There's a spirit there. There's just something different. What is that? And that's the image of God working itself out. Okay. All right. Now, with that, let's talk about Moses. We've got to talk about Moses. If we're going to talk about the law, we have to talk about Moses. So this is going to be a real quick blurt session. So blurting out, what do we know about Moses?
Taken out of water.
Pardon me?
Taken out of water.
Out of water and then through the water, right?
Yeah.
Out of and through. So, pardon me?
Raised in the palace in Egypt.
Okay, palace in Egypt.
Who am I?
Okay.
He's also a
plant
beer.
Yeah, a plant. I love. Isn't that great? We have a new expression in here. It's our new part of our new vocabulary. A plant beer.
A
plant beer. Excellent. I got room for one more. One more blurt. No? Good.
Temper.
All right. Man's got a temper. Okay. All right. That might be part of his. Other thing up here. Okay. All right. What I want to focus on real fast, and by the way, a really good summary of the life of Moses is found in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. In fact, I've been relying upon Stephen's sermon for much of this survey of the Old Testament. Because he surveys the Old Testament, I can't do a better job than Stephen did. So we'll just go from there. All right. Now, one of the things that came out, got a picture of Moses going on there. One of the things that came out is Pharaoh. Actually, how many pharaohs did Moses interact with? Two. One, where he grew up as a prince. He was adopted into the family of the pharaoh. He grew up as a prince. And the other one, when he came back, how many years later? About 40 years later, he came back. Now it's a different pharaoh. What are we seeing? We are seeing Moses interacting with kings. Pharaohs were basically dictators. And we're seeing Moses interacting with kings. So when we see Moses talking, we have a lot about Moses negotiating with God and talking to God and begging God and being given the Ten Commandments by God and all of these things. But we also want to keep in mind, he had to deal with kings. He had to deal with kings in Egypt. He had two pharaohs he had to cope with. Plus all the kings and warlords that they had to deal with when they were in the desert, were in the wilderness. So the man had some experience dealing with kings. Actually, more experience than any of us ever will. So in the process, God, working through Moses, brought him through the Red Sea with the army. He took out the king's army in the process. So we have this this interaction with Pharaoh to the point where God literally hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then we have this exodus from Egypt. I mean, the entire people, along with the riches of Egypt that they carried with them, and the destruction of the Pharaoh's army. I mean, that is why in so much of the Jewish tradition, of the Seder and so many other things, the Exodus is just so significant. It bubbles up all throughout the Old Testament from after the book of Exodus on, especially in the Psalms. It just keeps bubbling up. Why? Because here we have this show of power. Who's the boss? Who's in charge? Who is sovereign? And God displayed his sovereignty so that all of the nations could see his sovereignty as he took out Pharaoh's army. Yes?
It's amazed me that through this whole process, God sovereignly kept Pharaoh from killing Moses.
Excellent. Yeah. Exactly right. Just exactly right. God's mercy and control. It's not terribly unlike when Abraham was with Abimelech and gave his wife to Abimelech, and he gave his wife to Pharaoh also. I mean, how do you submit to a king any more than giving them your wife? I mean, that's the ultimate submission to a king. And he does that not only with Pharaoh, but also with King Abimelech. And what did God do with Abimelech? God said, I kept you from touching her. And that was my gift to you and to her. So when we read the Song of Moses, and I'm actually in about 10 minutes or 15, I'm going to close with a few verses from it. But at the beginning of it, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. For he has triumphed gloriously, his horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And that's a familiar song. But that's where it comes from. It's the first worship song in the Bible. It's Moses' psalm praising God. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, your mighty hand, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. We have God's display of his sovereignty, and especially sovereignty over kings and kingdoms. So, let me just ask you this. After a lifetime of dealing with kings and pharaohs and so much, what did Moses have to say about kings? And I'm going to go right to the answer on this one. And that is in Deuteronomy 17. One of the last things that Moses had to say, and this is really important, before we get into the law, it's really important to understand this. One of the last things that Moses had to say before he died was, what do you do about kings? And in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, he says, when you come to the land that your Lord God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, he's talking to the nation, like all the nations that are around me. Moses is predicting evil. What does he expect of this people that he has led for 40 years? What does he expect of them? He expects of them to turn into the other nations. You know, when the entire book of Judges is the people of Israel turning into Canaanites. And 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, it's the nation of Israel trying to be like Egypt and Babylonia and Assyria, just like Moses predicted, like the other nations. When he says like the other nations, he means conquerors. He means oppressors. And so here's what he said. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. I mean, God may let you do that. And of course, we know God did let them do that. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. So we're not going to bring in, and it was not uncommon, it was happened in England with William of Orange and in much of our history, Anglo-American history and other histories too, and other continents, Africa and Asia. It's not uncommon that a sort of a conquering happened in Persia with one of the dynasties, one of the caliphates, where you have a dominant group come in. It happened in Iraq with Saddam Hussein. The Ba'ath Party was not the majority party. So you have a minority ruling class that comes in, and they take over the whole nation. And Moses said, no, you're going to bring this up from your brothers. You're not going to bring in an outsider. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire... Here we go. The king. What is the king... How is the king supposed to operate? This is a king subject to God's sovereignty. How is a king subject to God's sovereignty? Okay, you want to be like the nations. Well, here's what you need to do. Don't acquire horses. He may not acquire horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt to acquire horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again.
Solomon blew that.
Man, you're taking my punchlines away. Yes. Solomon blew that. And he shall not acquire... And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart shall turn away, nor shall he acquire himself excessive silver and gold.
Solomon blew that.
You know, we have a lot of fondness for Solomon. We read Ecclesiastes. We read Proverbs. And we read Ecclesiastes, and we just develop a lot of fondness for Solomon. Solomon became Babylonia. Right. Solomon became Egypt. He did exactly what Moses warned him about. Don't try. He said, you're going to want to have a king to be like the other nations. He said, you may have a king, but don't be trying to be like the other nations. Subject yourself to God's sovereignty. Don't try to oppress and conquer everybody else. Verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Lord. Here's what I want you to spend your time doing. Bible study. That's what the king's supposed to do. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Actually, it's really kind of interesting because I'm going to skip to one part and I'll get into wrap up mode. But I'm going to skip to, in your handout, it's actually 5G. 5G. And it's Psalm 72. And this is referred to in the heading, in the little title to the psalm in your ESV Bible and some of the others. It'll say, give the king your justice. And it says, of Solomon. And this is the last psalm in book two of the Psalms, which are a collection of David's Psalms. So scholars kind of like, well, did Solomon write this or did David write this praying for Solomon? It seems like it's David praying for Solomon, but it doesn't matter. This is the prayer for Solomon. This is what we would want from Solomon. Give the king justice, this is Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. God's righteousness. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. He doesn't say, go out and conquer others for prosperity. It's a prayer that God would provide the prosperity. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, not oppress them, not turn them into slaves, so they could cook his meals and build his castles and carry arms for him into battle. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May the fear of you, that is the fear of God, while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all the generations, may he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound, till the moon be no more. I'll let you read the rest of it if you care to. It's Psalm 72. It's a prayer. This is a prayer that the king would get it right. It was a prayer of Solomon, over Solomon, about Solomon, pertaining to Solomon's reign. And as we've been notified already, Solomon blew it. And so that's what we want to keep in mind as we talk about kings and kingdoms. When we come back next time, I will talk a little bit about the kingdoms of earth passing away, coming out of Daniel. We'll talk about Daniel and the statue of the kingdoms. We'll do that, and we'll work through that. Meanwhile, just as kind of a finishing thought, throughout the Bible, and I didn't get to the New Testament, but throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, we have this both and. We have this expression, the kingdom of God is upon you, or even in some places it says in you. The kingdom of God is in you, is upon you. So we have that understanding of the kingdom. Then we have the notion of the kingdom of God is already here, but not quite here. And the entire chapter 13 of Matthew are three parables about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And so, second reading assignment, if that could prevail upon you, read Psalm 72, read Matthew 13. Because they explain, Jesus explains in parable form the kingdom. And in, especially here, it's already but not quite. And that will put you in a good place. And so next time, we'll finish up on kingdoms, and then we'll dip our toe into the law. And you're going to love it. I'll tell you what, when we're done with this, when we go back to Galatians 3:24, and we talk about the law being the guardian or the tutor, it's gonna make so much more sense, and we'll have so much less confusion about what do I do about these laws in the Old Testament, whether it's tithing, whether it's the Sabbath, whether it's food, whatever it is. What do I do about these laws in the Old Testament? How do I think about them? Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he quoted from the law continuously, the law of Moses. So how do we unpack that? And that's kind of going to be my goal for at least getting into December, that we really walk away with a good sense of that. In the meantime, let me just enjoy a prayer that comes from the Song of Moses, Exodus 15. I'm just going to read verses 13 to 18, but I'm going to put it in the first person plural. I'm going to be praying it with us in mind. You have led us in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided us by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. Let's talk about the culture. The culture is in angst because of what God is doing in this, in the hearts of the people in this room and in this church and in his people. A little bit of extra. That wasn't part of the psalm. It's a little bit. Terror and dread, one of my favorite words. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. They are spiritually dead until your people pass by and proclaim as living epistles and proclaim the gospel. They are dead till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in your own mountain, the place, O Lord, in which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, will reign forever and ever. And Lord, we take that spirit of worship with us into worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.